Good evening.
Good evening.
We'll be in the sixth chapter of Matthew this evening. For those of you that haven't been with us during my class session this week, we've been taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount. I was given five sessions to talk about this incredible teaching, and the congregation was merciful and gave me a sixth session tonight to finish up perhaps the greatest part of this particular discourse. The title of my lesson comes from the 33rd verse of chapter 6, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." When Jesus makes this statement, He does so at the end of what I think is a very important thought contextually. Oftentimes we isolate this verse and apply it to encourage us all to re-examine our priorities and make sure that our priorities are in the proper place, and that's good. But rather than take this as an isolated verse, I would like instead to back up to verse number 19 and to talk about the ideas that are leading up to this, because I think those ideas are essential to understanding why Jesus says this and to put it in proper perspective. We back up to verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus touches on three things that point toward affluence in this world. Materialism is very much on his mind. He talks about clothing. He talks about money. He talks about protecting those things so that no one will take them from you. Clothing in the Oriental world, as in our world, was a sign of wealth. Remember what Joseph did for his brothers, particularly his brother Benjamin. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 22, "To each of them Joseph gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments." Benjamin was a close brother. And he showered these gifts upon Benjamin. These were royal gifts, signifying great wealth, because indeed they were valuable. Clothing also ranks people religiously, a distinction which the scribes and Pharisees sought, as Jesus condemns them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. He says, "But all their works they did be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Clothing communicated a message. Some people believe their value is dictated by what clothing they choose to wear, which is why Peter urges sisters, "Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Adorning oneself with fashionable or expensive clothing is a serious temptation. But as Jesus reminds us, wealth, distinction, or intrinsic value of clothing is negligible, since things in this world are transient. They will pass away. It's just food for bugs. He also warns against laying up treasures where rust destroys. And that, of course, has to do with money. I think in Acts chapter 4, about how the church gathered together and shared that money with one another. That wasn't hoarding it for themselves. They were sharing what they had with other people. When I think of money in the Bible, I also think of Simon the sorcerer, who thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money, and foolishly offered Peter money to impart the Holy Spirit upon others. Money can be used in all sorts of ways. It can be used to accomplish good, and it can be used to attain power and influence for oneself. Jesus says, don't place your trust, don't place your treasures in these earthly things where rust corrupts, rust destroys. He also talks about not laying up treasures where thieves can break in and steal. The Greek name for burglar literally means wall digger. The houses in the East were not infrequently made of clay, hardened in the sun, or of loose stones, and hence it was comparatively easy for thieves to dig through the wall and, in effect, entrance in that way. Many people like to think of their homes as a castle that can insulate and protect its residents or contents from those who would gladly steal or kill. Yet deep down, don't we all recognize that there is no security in these things? Instead, we ought to lay up our treasures in heaven, where no one can break in and steal. No thief can dig through the walls of heaven. No burglar or murderer we should fear, for no mortal can take what we have placed in our heavenly home. And so Jesus encourages us, invest in heaven. Place your treasures someplace where they will not rust away or be eaten away. Now coming into verse number 19, Jesus has been talking about the good works that we can do. He's talked about praying, he's talked about fasting, he's talked about doing charitable deeds. And he says that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And the idea of reward is very much in the context of this. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? Well, to me, it seems that that idea of reward must be connected in some way with laying up our treasures in heaven, depositing it with God so that someday we can cash it in, if you will. How do you lay up your treasure in heaven? I think first you conform your life to the will of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 5, verses 46 through 48, when he was teaching on loving your enemies, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? For even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" If you just love those who love you, how different are you from the world? How different are you? And instead, Jesus challenges us to be distinct, not to be conformed to the world, but rather to be distinct from the world around us. And so he implores us, admonishes us in the final verse of chapter 5, "Therefore you shall be perfect or mature or complete, just as your Father is in heaven." In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 28, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." It's in the denial of self, taking up the cross and conforming ourselves to the life of Christ, bearing our cross, that we become conformed to him and we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We have a reward set before us. We also see that laying up treasure in heaven involves being open-handed with our generosity. In the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, verses 16 through 20, Luke relates to us one of the parables of Jesus. He talks about a rich man who wasn't satisfied with what he had, so he built barns so he could hold more and decided to retire, put his feet up, take satisfaction in what he had. Later on, just a few verses later, in verses 33 and 34, Jesus says this, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Ah, laying up treasure in heaven, being generous with what God has given you. Perhaps if the Spirit moves you, you might even sell a piece of land to help somebody out, just like the early church did. This is making a deposit in heaven. We also see the idea of laying up treasure in heaven by helping people come to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 15, Paul talks about how he and Apollos worked among the Corinthian church, how they laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, and how they began to build upon it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he says this: "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." And what is the reward? The reward is the satisfaction of seeing someone saved as a result of the Lord working through you. That's the reward. John in his class this morning talked about 2 Timothy chapter 2, about the hardworking farmer who is first to partake of the crop. How satisfying it is to help someone come to the Lord. That's part of laying up treasure in heaven. There's reward there. We're making a deposit. We also see in this very Sermon on the Mount a reward for suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Back in the 5th chapter of Matthew, verses 10 through 12, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Great is your reward. To suffer for the name of Christ means to make a deposit in your heavenly bank account. All these ways involve laying up treasure in heaven, being open-handed with your generosity, helping people come to the Lord, willingness to suffer for the name of Christ, conforming your life to the will of Jesus. This is how you make your deposit while living here below. As we go back to Matthew chapter 6, we notice in verses 22 through 24. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Jesus is talking about fixing our perspective. Are we fixing our perspective upon the light or upon the darkness, upon good or upon evil? Are we setting our mind on things above? That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Set your mind upon that heavenly realm. Fix your sight upon that which is eternal. Do not look here below at what is here. Do not look. Instead, fix your gaze upon what lies beyond. We also notice in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This is just a continuation of the thought that he began back in verse 19. And here he's making a very clear distinction, drawing a clear distinction between service to Christ and service to the things of this world. And mammon, of course, is money. You can't serve both. It's impossible to do so. And in particular, I think Christ is warning us against a particular sin, a sin that's called covetousness. Covetousness is the inordinate desire for material things, money, possessions, whatever it might be. The covetous person is in search for satisfaction apart from God. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for satisfaction apart from God. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." The covetous man is not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting for the things of this world. But you cannot serve both God and mammon, says Jesus. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah chapter 55, there is a beautiful passage. Isaiah says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Pick up in verse number 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Once again, we see a contrast. God says, "Why are you hungering and thirsting for things that will not satisfy? The things of this world will not fill you up. And you can't have it both ways. You cannot serve both God and material things. You can't have them both. The only satisfaction we can find in our life is by listening carefully to God, consuming what He provides for us, allowing ourselves to delight in the abundance of what God provides, inclining our ears to Him, hearing, seeking. This is where we find satisfaction, true fulfillment. Not in the things of this world, but rather with our eyes fixed upon the eternal. Covetousness is not only the search for satisfaction in life, but it's also the search for security in this life rather than security in God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the writer of Hebrews talks about covetousness. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Be content with what you have and trust in the Lord. People think that the things of this world will provide them security. They think the more money they accumulate, the safer their life will be. That they'll be protected from all sorts of evil. That they'll be able to navigate the difficult waters. That they can make their house a fortress and no one will come in and take what they've got inside. The Christian trusts in God. Do not fear. Why? Because God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If we pursue the things of this world, if we indeed strive to serve mammon, we're only going to find disappointment, because one day we'll be laying on our deathbed and we will come to the realization that we can't take it with us, that we're going to have to leave it to someone else. And as Solomon lamented, who knows whether or not they'll be wise with it? Who knows? All that work, all that sacrifice, for what? For something that you can't take with you. In Luke chapter 12, verse 20, in that parable of the rich man who built the big barns and kicked his feet up and decided to put himself at ease, what happened to him that night? He died. His soul was taken from him that night. What do all those riches mean? when you're lying 6 feet under the grass. As Jesus says in Matthew 16:26 that I quoted just a few minutes ago, for what profit is it to a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You will not find security in the things of this world because you're going to die. And no amount of money is ever going to keep you from that. That day is ahead of all of us unless Jesus returns. And so Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, after he tells us to set our minds on things above, then he tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Isn't that interesting? The heavenly perspective contrasted with covetousness. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. If I don't get moving, I'm not going to get done tonight. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus opens up a can of worms that I think we all can relate to. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It's so interesting to me that both here in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 12, that Jesus' teaching on covetousness is immediately followed by a teaching about worry. Maybe that's not so unusual, really. His teaching on covetousness is immediately followed by a teaching on worry. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, that we just read, I think it's pretty clear, we could say, that worry is a sin. Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry. Later on in verse 34, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Why do we worry? Why is worry such a problem? Why is it so debilitating? Why are we so susceptible to it? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Later on in that same chapter, chapter 4 and verse 11, he says that contentment is learned, and this is indeed the case. This is a hard one to overcome, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's hard to overcome worry. Paul knows. He says, I learned contentment. And I think we all could say we're learning too. And he tells us in verse 13 what the secret is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Once again, we often quote that verse and apply it to all sorts of different scenarios, yet isn't it interesting the context in which that verse is found? How do you overcome worry and anxiety in your life? What is the secret? It's in Christ. It's in Christ, in the strength that He provides. Christ will give us the strength to do so. Back here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, He tells us that worry is emotional. It's not logical. Notice how he reasons through this. He says, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? This doesn't make any sense. That's what he's saying. Look around you at creation. He appeals to nature and he says, look, your heavenly Father provides for these small things. They're able to eat. Why don't you trust him? Are you not of more value than these? Over in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Why are you fearful? Why do you worry? It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. It's emotional. That's what the Master is telling us. If we simply would open our eyes and consider all that is around us, all that God does for even the smallest of beings on this planet, we would have no reason to worry. We see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, that worry stems from a lost sense of control. Jesus says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Back in chapter 5, verse 26, he says we can't change the natural color of our hair. I think Jesus is telling us that there are things that are outside of our control. We can't make ourselves taller. We can't change our natural hair color, although some of us try to, don't we? We can't change it. There are things that are outside the bounds of our control. And we just need to accept that. Because it's when we begin to get a sense of lost control that we are led to worry. In Luke chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says, if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Why do we worry? Worry also clouds our recognition of what is of greatest importance. Christ throughout this passage is confronting a lost sense of perspective created by worry. We've lost sight of what's really important. And that's the effect of worry. It clouds our ability to see what truly is at work. It reminds me a little bit of the story over in the 10th chapter of Luke involving Mary and Martha. In Luke chapter 10, verses 39 through 42, a story that I know you all are familiar with, Mary and Martha are hosting Jesus in their home. Martha was concerned about being a good hostess, which I might say is a good thing. This is an honorable thing to make sure that the Master's needs are met or any person that they're hosting in their home. Mary sat at his feet. Martha, of course, is a little distracted by all her serving. She approaches Jesus and she says to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve me alone? To serve alone, excuse me. Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. What had Martha lost in the midst of all this worry and care and concern? She'd lost her perspective about what was really important, and that's the effect of worry. It clouds our vision. It debilitates us. It shoots our imagination off in all sorts of different directions rather than focusing our attention on what really matters, what is truly important. As I read the words of Christ here in Matthew chapter 6 and also in Luke chapter 12, it seems to me what Christ is saying is, perform what lies in your power and trust in the Lord for what remains. We talked about earlier this week about the Thessalonians who apparently in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 had stopped working, perhaps because they were waiting for the appearance of Jesus. Paul says to them, get back to work, and if you don't get back to work, or anyone who does not get back to work should be withdrawn from, because they're being idle and lazy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul charges Timothy to charge those in the church to provide for their households as much as they can. It is our responsibility as leaders in the home, men, to provide for our family's needs. That responsibility lies on our shoulders. And yet Jesus' words confront us here in Matthew chapter 6. I think putting all this together, what Christ's message is, do everything you can that is within your control, and then trust in God for what lies outside your control. You know, as I sat in a hospital room nearly 4 years ago now, seeing my mother lay on a hospital bed with a mass in her head that nobody could identify, they had no idea what they were working with, thoughts just gushed through my head. And then all of a sudden, that familiar friend worry started welling up. One of the lessons I learned over the course of that 10 months is you just do what you can and you trust in God for what lies outside your power. Because worrying wasn't going to take that tumor out of her head. Worrying wasn't going to make her better once she was far gone and could not be cured by medicine. She was in the hands of God. You do what you can and you trust in the Lord for all that remains. Because if you worry, you lose perspective. And so we come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he was in hungers and thirst often. As I read the words of Jesus, I don't take this to mean that Christians won't have moments in their life where they're going through circumstances that they might not be hungry. But remember, if you're a part of the Lord's body, you have help available to you, don't you? That's what we see happening in Acts chapter 4. People selling their possessions and making sure that those who did not have were provided for. The Lord cares for us. He looks down upon us and He knows what we need. And there we need to place our trust. Don't seek the things of this world, Jesus says. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the world does. They try to find satisfaction and security in the things of this world. They're blinded by their worry. They have no faith or trust in someone who is greater than them. Don't be like them. Instead, he says, seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What does a life that places God's kingdom first, places God's kingdom above all else, what does that life look like? Imagine in your mind for a moment what that life would look like. Do you live like that? Is your life focused upon the kingdom of heaven? Is it your highest priority? What stands in your way from placing God's kingdom first in your life? Why are you allowing it to stand in your way? Do you fear the pain? Do you fear the sacrifice? Does the sacrifice just seem too great or unreasonable? What will you say to God if you allow that thing to stand in your way? What will you say to Him as you stand before His throne and He asks you why? Why did you allow that thing to take greater priority? Why did you seek after the things of this world? What are you going to say in that moment? What defense do you have? You only get one shot at this life. There are no do-overs. This is it. This is all we have. Jesus later says in Matthew chapter 7, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." What if you die tonight? Do you know? Do you know without any doubts that you will go to heaven? The answer to that question is no. No, I'm not sure I will go to heaven if I die tonight. That you have not put the kingdom of heaven first. Behold, Paul declares, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The blood has been shed. The water is ready. The Spirit says, come to the water. The bride, the church, says, come to the water." Please, make your faith in Jesus known tonight. Place the kingdom of God as the priority in your life, so that one day you can stand before Him complete, having made your deposits in the eternal bank, and receive your reward. If we can help you obey the gospel this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing.